Okay, so Deuteronomy 11 and 12. I'm just going to start off, before I get into the passage that we've got in front of us, I'm going to read a few verses, not the whole thing, going through. But I just want us to be very, very clear on something. We're going to look at a couple of principles this morning from the two chapters, two sections from the two chapters. But let's remind ourselves that these principles are what I've called, for the purpose of this sermon, post-gospel principles. And what I mean by that is not that we ever lose the need for the gospel, not that the gospel ever becomes something that's old or obsolete, or that we move away from, or that we ever live our lives without the gospel pervading and influencing everything that we do, because it does and it should. But what I mean is this. It's if you read these chapters, and similar to frequently chapters throughout the scriptures, if you read them isolated from an understanding of what the gospel is, then you will start to believe that the gospel is basically, if I'm good, God will bless me. If I worship him properly, then he'll love me. If I do the right things, then God will be pleased. And that is not the gospel. Okay, do we know that? I hope we know that. I believe, and I'm sure we can identify with this, that's one of the biggest hurdles that we as human beings have to get over when we're coming and trying to understand what this good news is all about, is that it isn't about our efforts, it's about grace. Isn't that what we sung? This is amazing grace. What? That Jesus would lay down his life for us so that we could be set free. That's the gospel. In a nutshell, it's not about me. It's not about what I can do. It's not about what I can achieve. Because if it was about that, there would be no gospel. That would be the antithesis of the gospel, if that's even the right word to use in that place. I don't know. That would be the opposite of the gospel. Because it would be bad news, because none of us could attain to it. It would be the worst news in the world. If it was up to me to earn God's favor, then I'd be doomed, condemned, for all of eternity. But praise God, the gospel isn't, if you're good, God will love you. The gospel is this, that even before you were born, God set his love on you. He chose you. He decided that if you're a believer, a Christian today, that he was going to open your eyes, open your heart, and draw you to himself. It's all about him. It's all about his grace. And we should be so incredibly grateful for that this morning. It isn't dependent on me in any way, shape, or form. And what that means is this. If it isn't dependent on me to get this gift of eternal life and salvation, then I can't lose it either. And that's important for us to recognize when we look through these passages as well. What God does is forever. He doesn't adopt someone into his family and then get fed up of them a few months or years later. He adopts someone forever. And so if today you can cry out, Abba, Father, you will be able to do so for the rest of eternity, because he doesn't lose those that he saves. He doesn't do half a job. He does the whole thing. That's that great line, isn't there, in Hebrews, that he saves to the uttermost those who trust him, those who come to him. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And we have to keep that in mind as we read through this. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, because he paid the penalty for our sins and then rose triumphant over death so that he could give us new life. Because of that, we belong to Jesus. We belong to God for the rest of eternity. That's the gospel. And then we start to talk about what it means to live as a Christian. And that's when it can seem to become like we're saying, be good, be better, change your life. God will love you more. We're not saying that at all. We do want to live good lives, and that's what this is all about. But our standing, our position with God isn't determined by how well we live our lives. So let's get that foundation right. And I think the scriptures even talk about this in different places. Get the foundation right first, and then you can move on. And I believe even in some of Paul's letters, he kind of intimates, if you haven't got the foundation, then don't even bother trying to build the rest of it up. You need the foundation first. You need to know with absolute assurance, as I think we're going to sing at the end, that God loves you before you start trying to change everything, because you'll just fall back into this place of, oh, I'm worried God won't love me because I didn't do right this week. So that's the foundation. These are post-gospel principles. And now we're going on to talk about what it means to live as one of God's people in this broken world. So two sections, like I said, from two chapters. The first section is blessings and curses. The second section is secular and sacred. Let's try to say that fast. Blessings and curses then, chapter 11. Before we get onto the blessings and the curses, we've got some groundwork to lay first. As Moses speaks to the people at the beginning of the chapter and then again midway through, he says to them to build this life that God is living, wanting you to live. First off, we have to start with remembering. That's the first thing. And it's frequent throughout the book, I think, that Moses is always telling the people to look back. And this kind of fits with what we just said, the fact that we look back at the gospel. That's essentially what the people of Israel were doing. God had saved them. They belonged to him. And the language in the Old Testament is often about, it seems that Israel. Whoa, that was getting onto some dodgy ground there. Shall we sing Jerusalem? No, let's not. The language of the Old Testament is that Israel was like one man. And God saved that one man and brought him to himself. And so they're almost seen as one in the language of the Old Testament. And so Israel was saved. And Moses is telling them, look back at the fact that God has saved you. And we can do the same, can't we? And so this is verses 1 to 7. He talks about considering what God has done for them, his signs, his deeds. Verse 3, that he did in Egypt, what he did to the army of Egypt, how he set you free, basically, how he's led you through the wilderness. Look back and remember what God has done. Again, verse 18 is moving forward with the same kind of idea. But we too want to remember, don't we, what God has done for us. There's a slight difference here as well, though. Moses isn't just telling the people to remember all the good stuff. He's also telling them to remember, and this will fit with the context of the chapter, to remember some of the more negative stories, maybe. In verse 6, he says, remember what God did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them. So how God disciplined two of his people, and they were judged for what they had done wrong. So Moses isn't just saying, look back and remember all the positive things and the good stuff about how God's loved you and saved you, but also remember his discipline. And like I said, that fits with the context of the chapter. Then verse 18 moves on, and that's not so much about looking back and remembering the past. That's about how you do that in the future. And so he says, you need to lay these words of mine in your heart and your soul. Bind them as a sign on your hand. They should be frontlets between your eyes. Talking about real physical things that the people of Israel were going to do to remind themselves going forward. Teach them to your children. Talk about them when you're in a house and when you're walking and when you lie down, when you rise, basically the whole time. Write them on your doorposts and on your gates. So he's encouraging them. I want you to remember what God has done, and you need to remind yourselves of these things constantly. Just reminding us that we are people who need reminding an awful lot. Reminding us that we're people who forget. And so one of the biggest things that we need to do as God's people is to remember. Isn't that part of the reason that you come to church every week? Part of the reason you pick up your Bible every day, part of the reason that you do all these things is to remember. I don't know what kind of week you've had, but I'm sure that many of us will have weeks when none of the kind of thoughts and ideas of the songs that we've just sung will be flying through our heads. We'll be totally consumed with other stuff. And hopefully that isn't every week, but sometimes it happens and we come to church and we're reminded. We're reminded of the good news of the gospel, that Jesus laid his life down for us, that he loves us, and that will never, ever change. And so the first thing is Moses tells them to remember and to continue to remind themselves of the good things that God has done, as well as his holiness and his discipline on those that turn away. So first is remember. Secondly, let's look at the charge that Moses gives to God's people. I want to read verse 22 because I think that's a really good summary of what God is encouraging his people, how he's encouraging them to live. It says this, "For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him. Isn't that a great summary of what it means, basically, to be a Christian? So going backwards through those three things that Moses says, we hold fast to God. We hold fast to him. As far as I can see, that's talking about faith. It's talking about where our hope and our trust is placed. And it needs to be entirely in the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. For the people of Israel, and we'll see this in the chapters, if you read them through, it comes up a couple of times, but there was a very real danger for them as they were traveling through, if you like, enemy territory and into the promised land and having to get rid of all these peoples worshipping different gods. There was a very real danger that they would turn aside to these other gods. Probably not entirely, because that's not always the way it works, or often the way it works, but to this kind of mixture and adding in the gods of the peoples and kind of worshipping God in the way that he's told them, but then adding in these other ceremonies and other temples and other sacrifices and all this kind of thing. And Moses warns them strongly against that. You cannot have this mixture. You have to hold fast to the God who saved you. You have to be those that place your faith and your hope in him and in nothing else. And the truth is, for us, there aren't so many physical ways, I think, outward ways that we could maybe turn aside to other religions and that kind of thing that maybe isn't a real big danger for any of us where we are. But to lay hold of and hold fast to and to keep our hope in God is about our minds, isn't it? It's in our minds and our thoughts is where we place our trust and our hope. And we need to be careful that we don't get bought off to other things. Jesus is the one who saved us. Our Father in heaven is the one who will take us all the way through. And we need to add nothing to that. We need the grace of God to see what that means, to hold fast to him and to him alone. Nothing else will bring satisfaction. Nothing else will bring real joy. And above all else, no one else and nothing else can save you. We can place all kinds of things in the position of Savior in our lives. Family, friends, work, sport, leisure, health, all kinds of stuff we can place in the position of Savior, where we put our hope and we're holding on to them rather than onto God. And we need the grace of God to see when we might be doing that and to say, no, I hold fast to Jesus. He's the only one who's going to save me. I place my faith and my hope only in him. And so we trust, we hold fast, and then we walk in his ways. And as the beginning of the verse says, we obey him. We do what he tells us to do. Not the most popular teaching in the world, but it is what we need to be doing as God's people. We need to hold fast to him, place our faith in the truths of the gospel, and then do what he tells us to do. And that's what faith will lead us towards, is the fact that we will obey and we will do the things that God is calling us to do. I don't know how long I need to spend on that. It's really simple, isn't it? We do what God tells us to do. We need to remember that it's not, God isn't giving us loads of commands and different things that we need to do because he's being harsh or being unfair or just loving to tell us what to do. It's because he loves us. It's because he wants our best. It's because he's setting these boundaries in place that mean that we're going to be safe and we're going to be fruitful and flourish. And that's why he tells us what to do. He's telling us to walk on the right path like a shepherd does to his sheep. He kind of whacks them into the right place and sometimes it hurts a little bit. But he's doing it because he doesn't want you wandering off and falling in the stream or over the edge of a cliff or whatever it is. He's doing it because he loves you. And then you've got this third thing. So hold fast, trust God alone. Walk in his ways, obey him, do what he tells you to do, and then love him. Love him. And I find it really fascinating, and I don't know in previous sermons whether this has come out at all. I missed a couple. But I find it fascinating that if you do a search on the word love through the Pentateuch, through the first five books of the Bible, you'll get an awful lot about God's love for his people, obviously, because that's the centerpiece of the Bible. God loves his people. But you'll hardly get anything in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers about the love of God's people for God. I believe it's only mentioned once, and that isn't even a command. It's just mentioned. That's all there is. And you can do all the searching, and correct me if I'm a little bit wrong on this, but I'm fairly certain. It only turns up once. And then in Deuteronomy, if you look through the book of Deuteronomy, there's a number of times when not just God's, the love of God's people for God is mentioned, but it's commanded. They are told that they need to love God. And it's almost like there's this kind of development, isn't there, in the teaching. And if you read Exodus, Leviticus in isolation, you might think, well, this is my duty. This is what I've got to do. This is, you know, I've got to do it to be called one of God's children. I've got to do this, that, and the other. And then there's this development to what we know is the truth, that we don't do it because we have to do it. We don't do it just because it's our duty. We do it because we love him. And maybe that should have been obvious. Like, he's rescued you from slavery, for crying out loud. You should love him. You should. But in Deuteronomy, it's made clear. We do what we do, not just because we have to, but because we want to. It's one of the clearest memories. It's funny, you look back at your childhood and you have certain things that stay in your mind and a million other things that don't. But I remember a Bible study when I must have been 13 or 14, not a Christian, nowhere near being a Christian at all, but sitting at a table in one of our youth leaders' houses. And there was like this light bulb moment that took a lot of years before it really bared fruit. But I realized that and a Christian isn't to be obedient just because they have to, but because they want to. And that motivation is so important, isn't it? That we do things out of love for God. He isn't concerned so much with exactly the nitty-gritty black and white of what we do. He's concerned with how we do it. And that motivation of love can cover a multitude of sins, the Bible says. So you can even kind of do the wrong thing. But if you do it for the right reason, then God is far more pleased with that than doing the right thing just because you have to. Now, we need to be realistic with this and say there are still times in the Christian life where you have to do the right thing and it kind of grind it out and it's not always easy. This doesn't change things, so it's just a walk in the park. It's a breeze because I love God. I know, yeah, it's simple. It doesn't work that way. But we do things because we love him, because of what he's done for us. And that makes the memory, the remembering all the more important. We love him because he first loved us. As we look at the cross and we see it clearly, if we see it clearly, you can't help but have your heart broken and melted and want to love the one who would do that for you back. Want to give to him in return. We can't pay him back. There's no way we could ever pay the debt, even if we tried. But out of love, we want to be obedient. We want to trust him. We want to give everything to him. And then we get on to the main principle of this chapter. And Moses is laying out for God's people this simple truth. As you walk with God, obey him out of love and hold on to him. If you do the right thing, there are blessings. If you do the wrong thing, there are what are called in this chapter curses. Now, before we dive into this, I want to kind of talk for a second, because there might be a little kind of thing in your mind, and there certainly is in mine when I think about the word, but that word curse is quite a strong word, isn't it? It's not it's not supposed to be a nice word, don't get me wrong, but you kind of recoil against that a little bit. But what it simply means, there's two things that it's not. It's not some spooky spiritual thing, okay? It's not the kind of things you might see in horror movies, if you even watch them, personally don't, but it's not that, a curse. And it's not something necessarily that is eternal in its duration. It's not something that means if you're cursed, you're condemned forever. What a curse simply means, it's the opposite of a blessing. So what's a blessing? When something good happens. What's a curse? When something bad happens. And so I believe, having looked at this and read through it in the context, and some people try and change this. They try and kind of look at this and say, well, this is Old Testament, doesn't apply. And I'm not convinced by that. I'm really not. I think these principles still apply. We've laid the foundation of the gospel, and then we move on to living for God in this world. And I think these things still happen. But we need to downgrade that word curse. It simply means that things maybe don't go right, they go wrong. It means that you don't get given something, you get something taken away. And so what this is simply saying is, if you do the right thing, good things will happen. If you do the wrong thing, God will discipline. And again, let's make it clear, God never judges his people. And this is hard language. We sometimes get mixed up and we maybe say it slightly wrong. But God never judges his people because he's judged Jesus. He never punishes his people because he's punished Jesus. If he was to punish you, he'd be unjust, and he's never unjust. So what we're talking about with one of God's people is discipline. That's really what we're saying. If you're obedient, you'll be blessed. If you're not, then you'll be disciplined. And let's be clear, this isn't this kind of universal principle that always seems to be true in every situation. This world is messy. And sometimes the bad people seem to thrive, right? The Psalms talk about that. Sometimes the people who are so far from God, they have the best lives. And then people who follow and honor and obey God, things get kind of messed up. And so this isn't this universal principle that you'll always seem to see on the outward appearance at work. But it's still true. If we're obedient, God will bless. Look at these verses. What are the two blessings that this passage talks about? Number one is provision, and number two is victory. Provision, verses 13 and 14. If you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. If you're obedient, God will bless you and provide for you. It's really quite funny, actually, thinking about rain as a blessing, because we live in Wales and it doesn't really, you know, we'd love it to be taken, well, I would certainly, I don't know about anyone else, but I'd love it to rain less, please. But actually, when you think about it, for these people living in the Middle East, I've been through the Middle East a few times, and my brief experience of it is that it never rains. But for them, rain was food. Rain equaled crops growing, which equaled food. Rain was life. Rain, if there's no rain, that's death. For us, it's not the same. Even if all the rain in Wales stopped, we'd probably still be fed. But for them, don't rain, you don't eat. You don't eat, you die. And so that's how profound this blessing is. God says, I'll send the rain on you. And he talks about the fact that in Egypt, you had to work really hard to grow your crops and to irrigate them and to do all this stuff. But in Israel, when you get into the promised land, I'm going to pour the rain out for you so that your crops grow. I'm going to help you along the way, as it were. You won't have to work quite as hard in Israel, in the promised land. Because if you're obedient, I'll bless you. Victory, verses 22 and 23. Again, the verse we've read, if you will be careful to do all this commandment, love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. If you're obedient, God will bless you. And then we have the negative as well, the curses. Verse 16 and 17 is the opposite of provision. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land the Lord is giving you. What this passage is teaching us is a simple principle. And when I was a young Christian, this was kind of echoed to me over and over again. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings discipline. That's the simple principle of this chapter. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings discipline. The discipline is because God loves us. That never changes. The foundation of the gospel is always there. But here's the simple truth. We have set before us choices every day. Choices of what to do, what to say, even what to think sometimes. We have choices, crossroads, maybe more than crossroads, multiple ways we could go at any given time. And the truth is this, if you're obedient, God will bless you. If you're disobedient, he'll discipline you. Out of love for you, but he will discipline. And we need to be conscious of this. You get some people, don't you, who go way, way, way too far with all this. And every time you get ill, you get a little sniffle, or what have I done wrong? We don't need to get to that level. But we do need to be conscious of these truths. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings discipline. And so we want to be careful. Remember all that God has done for us. Lay the gospel principles first. He's loved us. He's saved us. That will never change. This isn't about our position. This isn't about being kicked out. This isn't about losing what God has given us. This is simply about honouring him. And if we don't, then there are consequences. And as we saw, as we see through the whole storyline of Scripture, God's people weren't obedient. And ultimately, they were removed from the land. Now, notice this. They didn't cease to be God's people. They were removed from the land flowing with milk and honey. That was the discipline that God sent on his people. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings discipline. Let us be conscious of this truth as we seek to walk with God, to love him and to trust him. Okay, second section, secular and sacred. Secular and sacred. Let me just give you a kind of overview of what chapter 12 is talking about. It's basically talking about worship. And it talks about this truth, that God's people were to bring God's portion into the apportioned place of worship that God gave to them. He talks about the fact that at this time, worship was a little bit of a free-for-all. Everyone was kind of doing what they wanted to and what they thought was best. But now, as they entered into the promised land, God was going to determine, as he did with the tabernacle and all the rules and regulations around that, that this is where you come to worship. I want you to bring your portion, both of your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, into that place of worship and offer it with joy. You've got that multiple times in the chapter, verses 11, 18 and 26. God says, bring my portion, bring that offering into the temple to worship. And then he says, on the flip side of that, basically, the rest is yours. The rest is yours. And so verses 15 and 21, let's read 15. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. That's a great verse, isn't it? I love that verse, personally. You can eat as much meat as you want. Now, a little side note before we come back to this, what it's really talking about. I find it really interesting that God says to these people here that you can eat as much meat as you want, because it immediately brings my mind back, and maybe yours as well, to an episode that went on in the desert as they were traveling through, when they craved meat. Do you remember that story? They craved meat and they whinged at Moses, and Moses whinged at God. And God basically said, because you're craving this, I'm going to give you so much meat that it's going to start coming out your nostrils, is what it literally says. And that doesn't seem to fit, does it? So then he's telling them, right, you want meat, you can have so much meat, it's going to make you sick. And here he says, eat as much meat as you desire. I think what that teaches us is this. What we crave isn't necessarily and often isn't the problem as much as how we crave it. So the things that we crave, lust after, desire, I think often you'll find they're good things. They're good things. And so people look for fulfillment in work. Is work a good thing? Of course it is. Of course it is. People look for fulfillment in relationships and family. Is that a good thing? Well, yeah, God set it up. People look for fulfillment, like I've said, in all kinds of places. And many of them are good things. But the truth is this. It's the context and how we go about desiring these things. And whether we put them in the wrong place in our lives. And that's essentially the problem, isn't it? When we lift these things that are good things up to God things. I know that's a cliche. And I don't like cliches, but it's true. Lift the things that are good, great gifts from God into the place of God. So they become the thing that we must have. We need to relegate them to the place where they belong. And the truth is, as we look through this, we'll realize that God says for them to take their fill of meat anytime they want, but it's when he blesses them with meat. So there'll be times and seasons for this, won't there? In the desert, there's not a whole lot of meat going spare. In the promised land, there's loads. And so what he's talking about is contentment. Contentment with what God gives you. He doesn't always give you an abundance. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he gives you less. Be content, because in everything, God is working for your good. And he knows what you need. Sometimes you need a lot of meat. Sometimes you need to eat bread and cheese. I know we don't experience that. And being Westerners and all, that's hard for us to really understand. But the principle still works, doesn't it? even in our lives at different times. Sometimes there's an abundance. Enjoy it. Sometimes there's not much. Trust God that he knows what he's doing and he does what's best for his children. And that fits into the point that this chapter is making. God is telling his people, you bring my portion to me and the rest of it you can do whatever you desire with. Bring my portion to me and the rest is yours to enjoy. And so how do we translate that into our times and our situations? Well, here's the way that we kind of think about it. And I think we as a church are fairly good at saying that as God's people, we can worship in anything that we do, right? Everything you do in life can be an act of worship. From coming to church, to witnessing on the streets, to washing dishes. There was this really funny comment in one of the commentaries that just sounded really funny as I read it. That this is not talking about the fact that you can worship on the golf course. I was like, where'd the golf course come from? I'm not sure that's relevant to many of us, but just completely random thing to someone to pop in there. But anyway, and what that writer went on to say was that you can worship on the golf course, but that's not the primary place of worship. Praise the Lord for most of you. Admittedly, it does need a lot of patience and self-control to walk around a golf course without smashing your clubs up multiple times. And so it's a sanctifying experience, I tell you, if you've never played. And so you can worship God on the golf course if you've got the same set of clubs for 10 years. But that isn't the primary place of worship. But we do believe, don't we, that you can worship anywhere. Anything you do can be as an act of worship and in a way that glorifies God. But there are parts of our lives that then are more God-focused, aren't there? So does God care too much if you play golf? No, not really. Does he care about other parts of your life a little more? Well, yeah, he does. And so the question is, how can we put everything in its proper place? There's two ways we could go with this. And it's the classic place that we end up in as Christians. We don't want to fall into legalism and we don't want to fall into license. We get stuck in the middle. We want to be stuck in the middle. Legalism would be the kind of idea that says you've got to do certain things to be living an adequate Christian life. And we all know what that looks like. We all know what the guilt trips look like when people say stuff from the front or otherwise that suggests we need to be doing this or that or the other. And I could do it right now if I wanted to. Shall I do it? Just as a test? You know, the church prayer meeting in Hill City Church, only got 5 people coming. And when you say something like that, it immediately makes everyone think, should be coming. And maybe some of you here should be coming. I don't want to, like, discount that. But for most of you, you've probably got a very good reason why you don't come. Right? And so that legalistic stance says, you've got to come to every church service twice on a Sunday. You've got to come to the Bible studies. You've got to come to the prayer meetings. You've got to do everything to be a good Christian. No, you don't. Not that I don't want you in the prayer meeting, please come if you can. But you don't. And so they fall into this place where the worship, the more stuff we would think of as worship, is the most important stuff and everything else is relegated to secular. That's why I called it this, because some people have this secular and sacred divide where some things are sacred and some things aren't. That's what I'm saying. We don't believe in that. We believe everything can be sacred. And so we don't want to fall into that place of legalism that says you must do this, you must do that, and kind of draw this blueprint Christian that everyone must look like. It doesn't work that way. But we also don't want to fall into license. And license says like you can do whatever you want. Because you can worship God on the golf course, why not play 7 times a week? That's extreme, but that's what license would say. Because it doesn't matter. If you can give glory to God doing anything you want, then don't bother doing the things that are a little bit boring, like listen to that guy's sermons on a Sunday. Just do whatever you want and glorify God as you do it. Neither of those is right. But what we want to do is put everything in its proper place. And I've struggled with this over the years because people give different formulas, don't they, of what it means to put everything in its proper place. I'm sure you've heard the very simple one, the joy one, Jesus, others, yourself. Which I'm sure works sometimes in some circumstances, but I'm not hugely convinced by that way of working everything. It doesn't work for the whole of life. We've got these different areas of life that we all have. We've got family, we've got church, we've got acts of service, maybe through the church or through other avenues. We've got our work and we've got our leisure time. All of us have those things in our timetables every week. And here's the thing, there's no formula that says that you must do this many hours of coming to church, this many hours of family time, this many hours, well, work tells you how many hours, I know that, fair enough. But the rest of it, there's no formula. And there's nothing that says, actually, you need to work so many hours every week. There's nothing that tells us what we need to do. And so what we want to ask the question is this. How do I do everything on that list with God at the center in a way that glorifies him? What I try and do with all of this is I try and let God orchestrate my life as much as I possibly can. And I know that doesn't always work. But just asking him, Lord, if you want me to do something else in church, then open a door for me. If you want me to serve in a particular capacity in food bank or something else like that, then open that door. Show me. One of the hardest ones about all these is family time, isn't it? Because that's never demanded of us, required of us, and so it can get pushed to the back. But allowing God to orchestrate the things that we do. Anyone else have the experience sometimes of feeling a bit guilty when you take a bit of time out for yourself? I think we all go down that road sometimes, don't we? Well, if you allow God to orchestrate it, sometimes I've just got to tell myself, there's nothing else that you need to be doing right now. So go play golf. And that's okay. It's everything in its proper place. God hasn't made us to be working 7 days a week. He's given us that time for rest. He's made us to be people that need fellowship, and so church should play an important part in our lives, but it isn't 3, 4, 5 meetings every week. It's whatever works for you. And I know that's a very dangerous thing to say. The church could be empty next week, but that is what we believe, and I trust that because of your love for God, that it won't be empty. You want to be here. And so it's trying to, I know this isn't, you know, everyone wants a blueprint, don't they? They want a tick list. Have you spent this many hours doing this every week? And it doesn't work that way. But the way that we give God's portion to him is by putting everything in its proper place, putting everything in its rightful place in our lives so that we don't neglect any of those areas that we've been called to live in. Seeking God for wisdom to know how to spend our time. And as we've said, there will be times and seasons. Certainly I identify with this. There are times when church and work, which are kind of the same for me, take up 12 hours a day, every day of the week. It's just the way it happens. And then there are some times when there's not much to do. And that's fine. Again, that probably doesn't work with your job. But you see what I mean. There are times, there are seasons. And it's just being wise about what God is asking us to do, telling us to do, calling us to do, and putting all of that in its proper place so that nothing over time gets neglected and put out of place. God says, bring my portion in to me. His portion for us would be the church and the service part of our lives. And so we need to give that to him. We don't go licensed and say, oh, I can't be bothered with that. We give that to him. And then we worship him as we work and as we have time with our family and as we even go on the golf course. We worship him and we give everything to him, thanking him for all that he's given to us and asking him to lead us and guide us, not into legalism, not into license, but into a life that flourishes, is fruitful, and glorifies him in everything that we do. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word this morning. I just pray above anything else that nothing that I've said would detract from the foundation stone of the gospel, the fact that we are loved unconditionally by you, the fact that it's your grace that saves us and not our performance. Thank you for the security and the rest that brings us, that you are ours, we belong to you. But Father, we pray that security and that rest wouldn't allow us to grow lazy, to think that nothing really matters because we're going to heaven and nothing can change that. But help us, Lord, that we would live lives of of faith and trust, clinging to you, of obedience, walking with you, of love, doing things for the right reasons because we love you, because you've loved us. Help us that we would walk with you, being conscious of the fact that that obedience does bring a blessing. We may not always understand how that's working out, but the overall truth is this, that you bless those who honor you. And Lord, we pray that you teach us and help us to put everything in our lives in its proper place, to bring you your portion, as it were, to give to you what you require, and to do everything else in a way that honors you and brings you glory as an act of worship. Lord, thank you again for your word. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.